Okay, we are beginning this morning a study of the book of Romans, and sometimes our studies in this new format that we have with the semester system, sometimes we have 10-week studies, but sometimes we double up on those and we have 20-week studies. And for the book of Romans, this is going to be a 20-week study, combining two of the 10-week sessions, and the nature of that is the reason for that is because of the nature of this book. The book of Romans is a deep and profound book, and it's going to take us every bit of the 20 weeks. There'll be a couple weeks that we won't have class because of lectureship and other reasons, but it will take us every one of those to try to do some sort of justice to this book, although I think we could take a whole year's worth of classes and really not be able to finish the book. It is obviously it is one of Paul's letters that he wrote. But in a lot of ways, it reads like a doctrinal treatise. It is, a lot of people call it Paul's masterpiece. When you begin studying this book and lay it out against Paul's other writings, sometimes readers get a little overwhelmed at the depth to which Paul goes and the detail that he goes into in a variety of ways. And he covers a lot of significant Christian principles and theological ideas that sometimes we don't spend a whole lot of time studying, but I think if you will spend time studying the book of Romans, you will have a deeper appreciation for God's plan of salvation and for God's scheme of redemption, as we sometimes call it. I don't remember if it was Brother James Bales or if it was Brother R.C. Bale. Bell, who said it, but one of them said, if you get Romans, God gets you. That's the nature of this book. It is one of the great books of the New Testament, and one that we have not studied in here in a while, and so I hope it will be beneficial for us as we get into it. But the plan for this morning is to try to just do some introductory look at a book, something we would often do with any book that we study. Before we just jump right in to the first chapter, I want to make sure that we have a good foundation for where this book came from and the whole purpose behind this book. Anytime you study a book, you begin by talking about who wrote it. And that's an important thing. If you got a letter in the mail, before you started reading that letter, wouldn't you want to know who it was from? It wouldn't make sense if you just start reading a letter saying, I wonder who this is from. Is this from somebody who likes me, doesn't like me, family, friend, enemy, a prisoner, or is this from God? And if it was a long letter, you'd have to flip to the back of it and look, see who signed it. Well, Paul didn't sign his name always at the end of the letter. He signed his name at the beginning of the letter, as we might have it. And of course, you would look at the return address label or something to figure that out. But obviously, this is one of Paul's epistles, and it's the very first word that you have in the letter is that it is from Paul. But as you read through this, he calls himself, and you have on the screen a couple passages in chapter 11 and in chapter 15, where he refers to himself as the apostle of the Gentiles or the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we know that to be Paul. That was the reason that Jesus chose him. Jesus told him in Acts 26 that he was going to send him to the Gentiles, which had to be an interesting thing for a Jew to accept, for a Jew to understand that, okay, now I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and who is he going to send me to? Not to my fellow Jews. Obviously, Paul preached to the Jews as well, but his primary mission was to go and to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I think it's important to know when a book was written. It helps to put it in its context. We just finished a few weeks ago studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and those are books I think are important to see when they were written. They were the first of Paul's epistles. But if you're going to study the book of Romans, when was this written? Obviously, all of Paul's epistles, they're all written within about a 17 to 18 year period. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the earliest. They're written about 50 to 51 A.D. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle, probably written around the year 67 maybe 68, but probably 67 A.D. So you've got about 17, 18 years of Paul's writings. And when we go to the book of Romans, as you have on the screen, this was probably written about 57 to 58. And we've got good reason to believe that. Look in chapter 15. When Paul is on his third missionary journey, he writes the books of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans, and to help us to try to put them into their order, if you want to say it that way, or their context. We won't take time to look at 1st, 2nd Corinthians, but you remember that in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Paul dealt a lot with the collection that he was making for the needy saints in Judea. And sometimes that's the context of what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, is that Paul, on this third missionary journey, is collecting from the Gentile Christians a contribution that he is taking to the poor saints who are there in Jerusalem and Judea. And so that's kind of in the process of being gathered up during 1 and 2 Corinthians. But when you look in Romans chapter 15 and start in verse 25, it appears that he has completed that. And he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So it appears that Paul says this has been made. The Christians in Greece, that's Achaia and Macedonia, that's northern Greece, they have made donations to this particular contributions that's being made, and I am taking this to Jerusalem to give to those saints there. So it appears that this is already done, and so I think we could probably say it's written after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and somewhere around 57 to 58. And if we were trying to figure out when, not just when, but where he was writing from, look in chapter 16, read verses 1 and 2 first. Chapter 16, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. And we're going to talk about Phoebe when we get to this section, a servant of the church. Where was she from? The end of verse 1. Cenchrea. Well, that's not something that we know. What is Cenchrea? Where is Cenchrea? I don't know. Does this map have it? It has it, but boy, you got to have good eyesight to see it. You may look on a map in the back of your Bible, and right here is this little city of Cenchrea. And right here is the city of Corinth. And of course, he's writing to the church that's over here in Rome, in Italy. And this is a map. This is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. I'll mention the other part of it in just a minute. But if you know the geography of Greece, which is this Macedonian Achaia here, right in between the northern and the southern regions was an isthmus, a very narrow strip of land, and Corinth was right there on that isthmus. And this was a major trade route, north and south. If folks wanted to bring trade down into the southern region, guess where they had to go through? They had to go through Corinth. But the ships that were traveling east and west usually did not go down below, but they would come through oftentimes Corinth, and sometimes they'd just drag their ships across the land. So Corinth was a major, and we've talked about this when we've studied 1st, 2nd Corinthians, it was a major city of that day, a major commercial city, which made it, what kind of city? Was it a real, real nice place to live, good people? Positive influence, godly people. Man, it was anything but, right? And so that's Corinth. Now, Corinth is right there on that isthmus. It's the western port on that isthmus. Cenchrea is the eastern port right there. And so Cenchrea, you could say, is almost like eastern Corinth. It's very much like a suburb of it. And so here's Phoebe. She's from Cenchrea. And it's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that she even carried this letter. He's commending Phoebe to them. It's possible that she is the one who carried the letter of Romans to the church there. Then drop down to verse 23 of chapter 16, where he says in these many greetings that he's sending and are being received, he says, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you, and also Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. Well, when you read 1 Corinthians and when you read 2 Timothy, you learn that these two individuals were people who were from the city of Corinth. And so it appears, if we put all of the pieces of the puzzle together, that Paul was writing to the Christians, that's the recipients, the saints in chapter 1 and verse 7. He's writing to the saints in Rome. He appears to be writing about 57 to 58 AD, and he appears to be writing from the city of Corinth, writing this letter. Sometimes what I've done in my Bible, and you, I'm not suggesting you have to do this, but somewhere around Acts 20 in verse 3, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he comes to the city of Corinth, and he stays there for about 3 months. He had already been there on his second missionary journey. His second missionary journey is when he established the church in the city of Corinth in Acts 18, and he spent a year and a half there on that second trip. But on this third missionary journey, he stops in Corinth for a period of about 3 months, and it appears this is when he writes this. So what I've done in my Bible next to Acts 20 and verse 3 is I've just written out in the margin, Paul wrote the book of Romans. Just to help me when I'm reading the book of Acts to see what's happening. You know, that all of Paul's epistles, really fit into the book of Acts, except for the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. They are definitely after the book of Acts. And the prison epistles are right there at the end. But I like to see, where do Paul's epistles fit in as I'm reading the history of the church in the book of Acts? When is Paul writing these epistles? And it appears about Acts 20 and verse 3 is the time that he wrote the book of Romans. So if we were to talk about this city and talk about Paul's missionary journey, Paul is on his way, and if you can see this at all or even see it in your own map, this red line represents his third missionary journey, and there are arrows that are pointing. Where did he start all of his missionary journeys? What city? Antioch. He started all of them, Antioch of Syria. And so he starts this journey, and he starts this on land, makes his way up through Macedonia, and comes all the way down to Corinth, and then kind of retraces his steps. He ended the first journey and the second journey. He ended those back in the city of Corinth. He will not end this journey in the city of Corinth. He ends this journey in the city of Jerusalem, which is what he indicated in chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. He says, that's where I'm on my way, is to go there to the city of Jerusalem. Now, what do we know about this church that he's writing to? Where did it come from? When did it start? We don't have any idea. We don't have any idea when this church began. You know, when we talk about the church in Thessalonica, when we talk about the church in Corinth, and all of these, we do not know. We don't know when this church was established. And it appears from reading this book and from just reading the book of Acts, Paul had never been there, which is a bit unusual. You know, he had been to Thessalonica, he'd been to Corinth, he'd been to Ephesus, he'd been to Philippi, all these other churches that he writes to, he had been there. But apparently he had not been to Rome, and so he talked frequently about wanting to go there. Look in chapter 15 again for just a second. In chapter 15, in verse, and this is the only place we read about his plans, his travel plans. He says in chapter 15, verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, Paul had big plans. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped by on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. And you're going to see the same thing when you get down to verse 28, that he was planning to go on his way to Spain. He was planning to stop in Rome, but he had never been to Rome. Now, there is also not any evidence that Peter or any of the other apostles had ever been to Rome. Contrary to one of Catholicism's biggest ideas, and one of their biggest doctrines, is that Peter was the first pope. He was the first pope who, they say he was the first pope that he was in Rome for about 25 years. And if you figure out when that would have been, figure out that it probably would have ended in 69 under the reign of Nero, and you back up, then that would be from about 44 A.D. to about 69 A.D. is when they claim that Peter was in Rome, and that Peter was not just in Rome, but that Peter was the head of the church. He was the first pope of the church. Well, there's a lot of issues with that. Biggest issue is the Bible never tells us, not one time, Bible never tells us Peter was in Rome. And there's no reliable historical evidence. Notice I said the word reliable. There's no reliable historical evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. And so there's no way for us to see that Peter was ever there, that there was any other apostle who was ever in Rome. And so how did the church begin? You know, if Paul was not the one who started it, and if it wasn't another apostle. By the way, look in chapter 1 for just a second. Look in chapter 1. This idea of there not being any evidence that Peter was there. In chapter 1 and verse 11, and we'll see this as we go through these texts. But he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." What was the deal with spiritual gifts? What was the deal with miraculous spiritual gifts? Who could impart those? Only an apostle. You read Acts chapter 8, and only an apostle had the ability to lay his hands on someone to impart a miraculous spiritual gift. In chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, "I want to come there and be able to impart to you a spiritual gift." Well, if Peter was there, as Catholics claim, because this is in 57, 58 A.D., right in the heart of when they say Peter was reigning as the pope. If Peter was there, why would they need Paul to come there to impart a spiritual gift? If Peter was there, Peter could have been imparting a spiritual gift. Come to the end of the book. Go to chapter 15 again. Paul had made it his aim in chapter 15 and verse 20. He says, "Here's what I have made it my aim to preach the gospel." Obviously, that was his entire focus in his life, was to preach the gospel. But his point in verse 20 is, "Not where Christ has been named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." What's his point? My aim has been to go to where the gospel has been most needed and where the gospel has never come. And not to come into a city where someone has already come, another apostle, another evangelist has already come and established a church. My aim is not to go there and to continue laboring there because the church is already there. My aim is to go where the church has not been. And so if he's saying that here, that that's his aim in preaching, then what apostle has already been in Rome? Was Peter there? It would make no sense at all for Peter to be in Rome and for Paul to write chapter 15 and verse 20. Because if Peter is there, obviously the foundation has already been laid. And then when you get to chapter 16, and we'll see this when we get there, but he names 26 persons by name in chapter 26, most of them by name, but he doesn't name Peter. He greets 26 people in Rome that he knew by name. If Peter was there, wouldn't it be nice to send a greeting to Peter too, among all of these other greetings? So it does not appear that any apostle had ever been to Rome. So how did the church get there then? How was the church established? By other Christians. What'd you say, Dirk? Okay. Exactly. Look in chapter 1 for a second. I want to look at a couple verses here real quick. I want us to see, first of all, that, one, we don't know when the church began, but by the time that Paul wrote this in 57, 58 A.D., it appears that this congregation had already been well established. at least for a number of years. Look in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he talks to them about their faith. I thank my God through Christ our Lord for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, would that take a little bit of time for that possibly to happen? For the faith of this church to be made known around the world? Possibly. Look in verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now. He had often planned. It doesn't say how long he had been planning to do that, but this does not sound like a brand new church that had been established, especially when you come to the end of the book. Go to chapter 15. Look in chapter 15, verse 23, because he adds some time on in verse 23 of chapter 15. He says, but now no longer having a place in these parts, where he had been preaching around the world, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. I don't think Paul's exaggerating. He says, for many years I've been desiring to come to you. Perhaps an indication that the church had been there for a while. And then you come to chapter 16, and this is again a part of what he had already said at the beginning of the book. In chapter 16 and verse 19, your obedience has become known to all. And so their reputation as a church has been spread around the world. And of course, that doesn't require a lot of time. But apparently this church had been established perhaps for some time. So there's about three possibilities, and you all mentioned two of them. There's about three possibilities about from where this church started. Richard? That's a good question. Richard's asking when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 11, where he says that he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them that they may be established. What all is involved in that? What does that mean? It is, and we'll see this in a minute. Look in chapter 12 for a second, just so that we are aware of this. Look in chapter 12, start down in verse 6, I guess. There's more here, but we'll just look in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. What does that sound like? They already have gifts. Having then gifts differing, and that's the same terminology that he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to talk about spiritual gifts over there. These miraculous spiritual gifts. He says, you already have these that differ according to the grace that has been given by the Spirit of God. The same terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12, 13 and following. And so he mentioned some of them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, if teaching, if exhortation, and on down through verse 8. So there were individuals in the church who already had spiritual gifts. Perhaps not all of them, perhaps only some of them. And maybe that is what he's talking about back in chapter 1 and verse 11 when he says, I want to come to you and impart some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged to continue on in verse 12 of chapter 1. Here's his explanation. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. The whole concept of spiritual gifts, what was their purpose? Okay? Their purpose was so that the message that whoever, the apostle or the evangelist, the preacher, the individual was preaching, so that they could confirm the message that they were preaching. Chuck, what'd you say? It was a sign. These miraculous gifts were intended to be signs to others that these people, you need to listen to the words that they're saying. The words are from God because the power that they are demonstrating is from God. Now, if no apostle had ever been to Rome, there's no evidence that any apostle had ever been to Rome, then the people who were there, the Christians who were there, chapter 12, who did have spiritual gifts, where'd they get them from? Cracker Jack box? I mean, where'd they get their spiritual gift from? The only place they got it from was from an apostle.
Maybe they had been.
Well, somewhere they had been around an apostle. to have him lay his hands on them in order to impart a spiritual gift. But this church as a whole, and evidently this would only be certain individuals who had been outside, maybe in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which is possibly one of the origins of the church here. In Acts 2, there are 16 cities or nations mentioned as being present on the day of Pentecost. One of them is Rome. There were people there from Rome on the day of Pentecost. Were any of them among the 3,000 that were baptized? Possibly. Were any of them among the 3,000 that were baptized and then left Jerusalem and went back to Rome? Possibly. So maybe that's where this church started. Is that it started because there were people coming back home after having been to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. As Dirk mentioned, it could be Christians who were scattered. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the havoc that Paul was bringing upon the church. And in Acts chapter 8, it says that Christians were scattered abroad. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Is it possible that some of them went to Rome? What was the saying? All roads lead to Rome. So, and then the third possibility, and probably it's a combination of all of these. The third possibility is that some of these people that were in the church, maybe had started the church even, were people that Paul had converted himself in other places. Again, maybe they had moved. Maybe they went there for work. All roads lead to Rome. When you read chapter 16, he names 26 people by name. You don't read that in any of his other letters where he had actually been. But he knows 26 people in Rome, and he had never been there. How did he know them? Were they pen pals? I mean, how did he know these people? There's some connection that they've got. And in all likelihood, the connection is that he had met them and possibly even converted them on his missionary journey somewhere else. And having converted them, he would have imparted a miraculous spiritual gift, because those weren't just optional. Those spiritual gifts they're not just optional things for the church. They were essentials. They couldn't say, well, turn in your Bibles to Romans 1:16. They didn't have that ability. And so they needed that miraculous word to be preached. And so the laying on of the hands of the apostles was something that was essential. Do you remember, this is off topic, but you remember Acts chapter 8 when Philip went down to Samaria and was preaching in Samaria, converted Samaritans, converted Simon the sorcerer? What do we read in Acts chapter 8 that the apostles did? They determined that an apostle needed to go down into Samaria. Well, why? Philip seems to be doing a bang-up job on his own. Why does he need an apostle to come down? Because Philip can't lay his hands on somebody to impart miraculous gifts. Only an apostle could do that, and it was an essential element for that first century church to have. And so Paul wanted to go to Rome so that he could lay his hands on those Christians who had not yet received one of these spiritual gifts, so that the church could be, that concept in chapter 1 and verse 11, so that church could continue to be established. Not established in the idea of coming into existence for the first time. That's how we would sometimes use the word established. That he established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, meaning it had never been there. I don't believe that's how Paul is using that word established here, because he's already writing to Christians. The church was already there. In fact, in chapter 16, they are meeting in the home. The church is meeting in the home of Ananias. Not Ananias. We're doing that again from Tuesday morning. Aquila and Priscilla. They're meeting in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. What do you know about Aquila and Priscilla? First time we read about them is in Acts chapter 18, when Paul met them. Where had Aquila and Priscilla left when Paul met them in Acts 18? They had left. It says Italy in Acts 18, and for all intents and purposes, talking about Rome. They had been, why did they leave Rome? Business not good? Persecution. If you look in Acts chapter 18, the reason that is given in Acts 18 for Aquila and Priscilla having departed from there, who had recently come from Italy, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And so Claudius, the Roman emperor at that time, was bringing persecution, and he was bringing it against the Jews. He expelled all Jews from Rome. Well, that's Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jews. And in all likelihood, well, I don't know if in all likelihood, a likelihood anyway, a possibility is they were already Christians before they left Rome. And in Acts 18 is when Paul meets them when he comes to Corinth. And of course, they're all tent makers and they begin making tents together. And they traveled with Paul for some time. But by the time he writes the book of Romans, where are they? They're back in Rome. And the church is meeting in their house. Dirk? Right, right. Ananias was not the one when he told Saul of Tarsus at that time that he had come to him in order that he might receive the Holy Spirit. Ananias was not the one who was doing the imparting of it. That would have been Jesus himself who would have done the imparting of it. Well, the difference is when you read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when you read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and his household receiving the Holy Spirit, what was transpiring there is different in its measure. Let's use that word. In its measure, the receiving of the Spirit on that occasion was different than the apostles laying their hands on someone to impart the Holy Spirit to them. There are multiple differences, and we won't take time to go into all of them. But when the apostles laid their hands on someone to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit, who were they laying their hands upon? Just say Christians. That's the right answer. They laid their hands on Christians. So they laid their hands on people who had been baptized. Okay, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? We could talk all day long about what that means. What did the apostles do when they laid their hands on these Christians? They imparted the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 20, when Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit, they did not receive it through the laying on of anybody's hands, and they received it before they were ever baptized. And they received it before the message had ever been completed to them about who Jesus was. So that's kind of confusing to some people. How did they get the Holy Spirit before the gospel was ever preached in its entirety to them, before they were ever baptized? Because in Acts 11, Peter gives his explanation to the apostles in Acts 11 because they said, "Hey, Peter, what's up? Why'd you go to his house? Why'd you do all of that? What are you thinking? They're Gentiles." And Peter said, "Who was I to withstand the power of God? It wasn't me. It was God that was imparting this gift to them." And he says, and what he does in Acts 11, verses 17 and 18, is that he says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it did upon us, apostles, at the beginning in Acts 2. What Peter saw happening to Cornelius and his household was reminiscent to him of 10 years earlier when it happened to him and the apostles in the upper room. Those were two distinct occasions that were much different than anything else that had ever happened. It was not the same as the laying on of the apostles' hands. They would be able to impart a miraculous gift to someone, but at that point it stopped. Those people could not impart it themselves. And we see that in Acts 8, about verses 14 Acts 14 through 18. Just real quick, a couple things about, we've already mentioned that there must have been an apostle there at some point, or not necessarily an apostle there, but these people had been in the presence of an apostle at some point to have received a miraculous gift. And this church, as you read through this book, this church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And as we read the history of it, there were probably more Gentiles there now than there were Jews. It may have started out with more Jews, but because of Claudius expelling the Jews from the city, there were probably more Gentiles there than Jews. Let me give you some quick characteristics, and then I want to do we've got to look at least the major theme of the book. We only have about 5.5 minutes here. Just real quick, some of the characteristics of this book. It's different than your other epistles. it's there's a lot of similarities, obviously. But this book, as I said at the beginning, is very much a theological treatise as you read it. And as you read it, it almost reads, in some places, it almost reads like a debate. It's almost like you are reading one side of a debate, and sometimes reading two sides of the debate, because Paul will throw in the questions that apparently were being asked. And so it's almost like there are objections that are being raised, and he's answering those objections. Obviously, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is done in a masterful way. It has a longer introduction than any of the other books do, probably because he had never been there. It's a very personal book. When you see 26 people by name mentioned, it's obviously very personal. And there is a heavy use on the Old Testament. What you're going to find in Romans is that there's a lot of similarity between Romans and Galatians. Sometimes in college courses, they will teach Romans and Galatians together in the same course. And the reason is there's a lot of similarity between the two themes. And the one part of the major theme between these books is that these Jews, these Jewish Christians, were no longer under that Old Testament. And so in order to prove that they were no longer under that Old Testament, Paul did a lot of quoting from the Old Testament. And that's something for us to learn. We are not under the Old Testament anymore today, but usually when we go to prove that, we quote from the New Testament to prove that we're not under the Old Testament. And that's a valid way to do it in a way, and certainly a way for us to continue doing it. But when Paul was trying to prove to them they were no longer under the Old Testament, did he quote from the New Testament? Well, that would have been a little hard to do. But did the Old Testament itself indicate there was a time coming when individuals would no longer be bound by that law? And so he quotes, I don't remember the number, but there's probably 50 or 60 verses in this book where he's quoting or alluding to an Old Testament passage. And this is the book that says, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. He's talking about the Old Testament. So it's, although we are not bound by it anymore as a law, it is certainly there for us to learn from. And so we don't need to cast it aside. It's not that it has nothing to do with us. It certainly has something to do with us because it's inspired scripture from God. Final thing I want us to see before we turn to chapter 1 for just a second. This book divides, and I've got in half in quotation marks because obviously it's not equal halves, but it divides in halves as a lot of Paul's books do. But the first half is very theological and doctrinal, the first 11 chapters. And then starting in chapter 12, probably chapter 12 is your favorite chapter in this book. And it begins the very practical side of how does somebody live by faith. Look in chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. We got about 2 minutes. I want you to see the theme of this book. And the theme of this book is stated in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And you know verse 16 very well. And it's sad that we don't know verse 17 as well. We stop our memorization in verse 16. But what's the first word you have in verse 17 of chapter 1? For. What does that mean? This is connected to verse 16. What's the theme of this book? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is God's means of salvation. There were Judaizing teachers who were creating havoc in the early church, teaching that Christians needed to follow the old law too. That these Gentiles needed to go and be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God's means of salvation. And his means is presented to everybody. It's universal. And everybody must do the same thing. The requirements are the same. They must believe. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That statement, quotation from Habakkuk, is a key to this book. The just shall live by faith. The gospel is God's plan to save everybody who believes, and those who live by faith are those who are going to be saved. And I wish we had more time to develop and to see that theme, because that theme is going to be carried throughout this entire book. And here's the key. Give me 20 seconds here. Here's the key to understanding faith in this book. It is not faith alone. No part of the New Testament and no part of Romans teaches that man is saved by faith alone. It is always an obedient faith, and you'll see that if you back up even into verse 5 of this chapter, and in chapter 16 we'll see it again. We'll finish up some of this next week and then jump into the book. Please spend some time with the book of Romans. Live with the book of Romans over these next several weeks, and let's let it change our lives as we study it together.